Well, it won't be very long, and we'll be singing that song. I want to bid you welcome to our study tonight from God's Word. We're going to be talking about pigs and pearls. I enjoyed the day and hope that you found rest also within it. I really enjoyed the time here this week, spending time with Joe and with you, and going out to eat with various brethren. Enjoyed every single meal and every single time and every single conversation. And saw an eagle today soaring with Joe, and he said, "I know it's going to be a good day," and of course it is. And every day is that God gives us, but it is like that eagle. When things are going God's way, you don't have to do a lot of flapping, do you? He provides the wind. It's when sin comes into camp, people get headstrong or full of themselves or false doctrine, then the work really begins. So thankful to be here tonight, and want to invite you to our study. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be looking here in Matthew chapter 7, going to be reading starting in verse 1. Jesus does some teaching here on judging. Now, verse 1 is the verse that everyone knows in the world. They don't know any other verse in the Bible except possibly John chapter 3:16. But they definitely know this one. As soon as you begin to point out sin, judge not that you be not judged. And yet, the very verse and the context in which that verse is found is a context that affirms that we make judgment. Jesus is not condemning judging. He is condemning the type of judging in which people will render. I appreciate the prayer tonight about hypocrites. And, of course, that's what Jesus goes into here in verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, the telephone beam, the redwood tree, whatever it may be, in your own eye? And verse 4 says, and how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Like the song that we sang that Brother Dan led us in, soaring like eagles on wings of flight. Sometimes there, you know, everybody's concerned about the swine flu. Well, sometimes there are swine that fly into the church, and it requires of us to have an eye to make proper judgment. And this burden especially should be appreciated with your elders and your preacher. They are vigilant people. And prayer should be given to them for that vigilance, because that's a huge part of what they do. To be able to have the ability to make those doctrinal and judgments where they can measure a person for who he is. This is what Jesus commands here. This is not really optional. This is a commandment that Jesus is teaching. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We talk about pearls and pigs. We're obviously talking about a context that deals with judgment. And obviously, not all judgment is wrong, or Jesus would not have asked us to judge who are dogs, judge who are pigs, judge in order to know what a telephone pole is in our eye, judge to know what a speck is in another person's eye. You can't take out the speck unless you make a judgment. You can't take out your own beam unless you make a judgment. You can't consider someone a pig unless you take out a judgment. A judgment has to be made. So the judgment is here, obviously. Jesus called a spade a spade. He didn't try to sugarcoat it and try to make it look like it was something else. We've got politicians who come out and say what they think, and then on the airwaves, everybody has to redefine what it is they really meant. And I noticed that, and that's going on even today. Somebody says something, and he sticks his foot into his mouth, and it causes an economic thorn. Well, now all of a sudden, he really didn't mean what he said. He meant something completely different. And people do that in preaching when they get caught in their air. Well, I really didn't mean it that way. You misunderstood what I meant, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm all for giving people the benefit of the doubt. But listen, Jesus called a person what he is. And he didn't sugarcoat it. It came out exactly the way he intended it to. He didn't mean something that was foreign to what he said. When he looked at Herod, he referred to Herod as a fox in Luke chapter 13, verse 32. That's a judgment. He made a judgment, didn't he? He knew the character of Herod. He knew the slyness of Herod, and so he said, you tell that fox, because that's what he is. He's a fox. He's not being rude. He's not being unkind. He's clearly demonstrating to people the animal qualities that exist. And we do that in positive ways too. Busy as a bee, right? We understand that. Pharisees and scribes were labeled by Jesus as being a whitewashed tomb. Whitewashed tombs. And then he calls them or refers to them as children of vipers, children of snakes. Did Jesus make a judgment? People say, oh, don't judge. Well, I read in the Bible where I'm supposed to imitate Christ. And I can read in the Bible where I'm supposed to make a judgment that's based on righteousness, righteous judgment. And so, in order to refer to somebody as a whitewashed tomb, that is, you look clean and somewhat hygienic on the outside, but inside you are filthy, corrupt, and disgusting, that's a judgment. That's a judgment. You cannot say those things without judging. J.W. McGarvey made this judgment. He said, the Christian, he must know dogs and swine when he sees them, and must not treat them as priests and kings, the fit objects for the bestowal of holy food and goodly ornaments. He says, we are here forbidden then to use any religious office, work, or ordinance in such a manner as to degrade or profane it. Saloons ought not to be opened with prayer. Obviously, right? We can see that. You don't go into a saloon to get religious. You don't go into a saloon to find God. You don't go into a saloon to take a higher road, to scale higher ground. The whole purpose of the saloon is a synagogue for Satan to digress and to dive into what is wrong. So you don't obviously open it up with a prayer. Nor ought adulterous marriages be performed by a man of God. Boy, I wish more preachers would think of that today. To give pearls to swine is to press the claims of the gospel upon those who despise it until they persecute you for annoying them. I love that. For annoying them with it. That's exactly what it is for some. You're going there and you're thinking, this guy can maybe appreciate some of these spiritual truths. He's thinking, oh, I wish he would leave me alone. He's bugging me. Stop annoying me. And when such men are known, McGarvey says, they are to be avoided. Can swine come into the church? Can there be a flock of pigs instead of sheep? That can happen. And there's a remedy for that. God gives us the remedy. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 3. Every now and then you'll hear some snorting. You've got your spiritual ears circumcised. And you need to be aware of that. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, reject, and this is the New King James Version, is what I've been preaching out of all week. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition. knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Who is he talking about? He's talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, pig is what he's talking about. He's talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, dog is what he's talking about. A person who can come into the church and create dissension and division within brethren. The remedy here is not optional. The remedy here is for the purity and the stability and the future growth and protection of the Church of Christ. And so swine need to be known and avoided. I didn't write that verse. Joe Price didn't write that verse. That's what the Holy Spirit had written through the Apostle Paul. And it's going to remain that way until Jesus Christ comes again. Dogs don't care where meat comes from. You know that? They don't care. I've got a German Shepherd, and that dog could absolutely care less where I get that meat. In the old days, there were certain types of meat that was considered holy and unholy, if you will. For a dog, it doesn't care whether it's clean or unclean. Meat is meat, right? That doesn't see any holiness. It doesn't see any transition in it. Hey, it's all meat. It all tastes good for a dog. Doesn't care where it comes from. Swine do not care. If you were to lay pearls out on the ground, a pig could absolutely care less what that is. It could be something extremely prized by you, but for a pig, it's nothing. Nothing more than a piece of gravel is to a pig. They would just as soon as you throw it in their mud so that they could roll around in it. They don't care about things that are holy. They don't care about things that are valuable. We often care about the things that aren't valuable. You know that? We, people created in the image of God, we often care about the things that are not valuable towards God and are very lax about the things that are very valuable to God. And that's where sin comes in and distorts our vision. There are men and women who can care less about heaven's riches and God's glory. God's glory is great. Heaven is eternal life. Everybody around here runs around, jogs. They go to their gyms and they pump up the body and try to eat healthy. And of course, what's healthy today is bad for you tomorrow. And it's that kind of human wisdom thing. But everybody's conscientious about how healthy we are. And yet, what's it going to extend? You might get, what, a year more of life? 2 years more of life? 5 years? 10? Say you get 20. Big deal. Okay? You die at 90 instead of 70. So, but the things that are eternal or carry with it a glory and an honor and an immortality, that's how Paul defines eternal life, glory, honor, and immortality. Look at the book of Romans. You'll see that there in chapter 1. Those things that we all would think are excellent, yet the things that lead us to that place of eternal life, for many, they don't care about it. This is why on a Thursday night gospel meeting, there'll only be about 60 or 70 people here. Not 60 or 70,000, but 60 or 70 people here out of a city or area of 100 and some thousand, right? What more do pigs and pearls teach? Well, you know, pigs and pearls teach discernment, obviously. We are given the charge to discern between a genuine prospect and a pig. That is what Jesus has placed upon our burden. I have to develop that wisdom. You have to develop that wisdom. I struggle with that. I talked to Joe earlier about that this week. You know, when do you know to go to war? When do you know that this is a pig and you stay back? And those are things that I think that I've made wrong choices in and wrong answers in. But yet, God says you need to know how to do it. You need to discern it. You need to appreciate what God is teaching here. You don't place God's pearls before those who are interested in sinful living. Spending too much time with a pig is not being a good steward of God's word. It's not. Spend time with a prospect, as long as he's showing interest. But spending time with a pig, nothing good is going to come from that. It's wasteful. to not use it when you should. That is, here's a person who seems interested, and I ignore him. Or I don't know whether he's interested or not, and I ignore him. And then here's a person that is definitely not interested, and I annoy him. I'm wasting my time with him because he's not interested. What does he have to do? Paint a billboard on his front yard? Leave me alone? Don't talk to me about God? We should be able to see the signs before that, shouldn't we? We should be able to see it. We need to recognize that we have limited resources. And so for every church, those resources broaden or strengthen. You as an individual, you have limited resources. You have limited time, limited abilities. You cannot overextend your resources on somebody who just doesn't care. Right? And so, the truth with your life and the time and the energy, it's all limited. In 1 Peter chapter 4, God tells us this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks here in verse 8 through 11 about stewardship and pleasing our God. He said in verse 8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Now pause there for a moment. The Bible talks about redeeming the time in another passage. I think one way we can redeem the time is when we are hospitable to one another without grumbling and enjoy that quality of time together with brethren is extremely edifying. It builds us up. You know, we got to have time carved out of our busy week to spend time with others in God's Word. It's going to do nothing but make us stronger. It's about reorganizing our time schedule. It's about cutting out things that keep us busy. And so he continues here in verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then he says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You do it all for the glory of God. The abilities and the time that you're allotted in life, how are we using that time? How are we using it? Time spent with a pig is not time spent with a person. Holy meat given to a dog is holy meat not given to a person. Right? That's the principle that's involved here. As you're spending it on one, you're not spending it or able to spend it on another. Limited resources. Notice here on the dragnet, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 and 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, so we're dealing with the church. Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is used in two of those senses. One may be heaven and one it may be the church that's going to heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, or the church, is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. We can see that and visualize it when the big fishing nets are dropped. It's often not always just fish that's caught. There's whatever was there in the way that it grabs and it brings in. And so some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels. But notice the difference. God recognizes that there's bad. There's bad. It's amazing that even the kingdom of heaven can attract those who don't care about the kingdom of heaven. Notice they threw the bad away. Every variety is gathered in the gospel net. But that doesn't mean everything that is first drawn to the gospel is necessarily good. By their fruits, we'll see, you'll notice them. And so, we know in the end, as you keep reading, sometimes the angels will come and they'll take the bad away during the judgment. So that means that there's going to be some bad within the church or within the assemblies whose sins go under the radar of their brethren, but their hypocrisy and their falseness will be exposed in the end. And so, pearls and pigs.
God expects us to have that discerning eye for the bad. It's also for the protection.
You can be torn into pieces. I don't know how many times I've seen people wander off into the wilderness because and away from God because of the awful deeds of some brethren. And that's what we see here in Matthew 7, verse 6. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so what we're talking about is not only discernment, but protection. I just got to tell them one more time. Oh, really? You may end up getting your head blown off. I've known of preachers that had knives and guns and other things pulled on them. You might want to make a decision not to tell him one more time. You know what? Just got to tell them one more time. Let's realize when we're making progress and when we're not. Respect what you're throwing. If it's gospel, respect it. That's what I'm giving you. That's what I'm giving you. So are you interested or not? I think we can be a little more hard-nosed than we've been. You know, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 through 9, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. Now, what did Jesus say about throwing your pearls before swine? Lest they tear you to pieces, right? A scoffer will not appreciate the one who's trying to correct him. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Again, lest they tear you to pieces comes to mind. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Lest they tear you to pieces comes to mind. Rebuke the wise man on the other hand, and what happens there? He loves you. He loves you. I remember hearing, I think it was Steve Motz talking about Brett Hoagland, gospel preacher down in Texas, and I have met Brett once. And before he was converted, he heard Ron Halbrook preaching the gospel, and it made him mad. I think I got the story straight there. It made him mad. But then he started thinking about it, and he had to come back and hear some more. And lo and behold, now who is he today but a gospel preacher? You rebuke a man who's wise. Sometimes the sting hurts, and we have that initial reaction of, ouch! Right? Then you cool and calm down. Okay, I want to come back and test exactly what it is that you're doing. What'd you shoot me with? I want to see exactly what that is. I think it's okay to feel the sting. But if you're wise, you're not going to allow the sting to control you. And so you rebuke a wise man, and he'll thank you later for loving him. He will love you back. Give instruction to a wise man. He will be still wiser. Teach a just man. He will increase in his learning. For some people, brethren, there's no good that comes from any conversation with them. Only hurt. Now, that may not always be the case. There are things that can happen in a person's life that can change their attitude. Right? There are things that can happen where they'll change their attitude. I have been naive thinking that if I can just get the gospel out, the more I can get it out, people will just see it and they'll say, ooh and ah, that's the truth. Now I know what I need to do. And they'll come and ask more questions and sincerely, repentfully obey the gospel in baptism. Well, it doesn't really work that way. In reality, the more proper view is, I need to get the gospel out because I am fishing for men. I need to get the gospel out because I'm searching for the good. And those who are enticed by what's good will come to the cross. What the world does in denominationalism is they think they're going to get the gospel out sooner or later, but the appeal is on church dinners and social activities, camping retreats, right? Free prizes.
And then they all come into their buildings for their coffee and latte. And then, when the latte's not there, the people are no longer there.
And you know, the institutional churches of Christ have surely seen that happen. I know in talking to and studying with people in the institutional church where they try to put some of these social things in, I was talking with a young girl, a teenager at the time, and she said, well, I wouldn't go there if they didn't have the camping retreats. And guess what? You're not connected to the cross. You're connected to camping. Camping won't save you from your sins. That cup of latte won't either. And so, when a fool is corrected, he may lash out at you with verbal insults. How do you know a pig? How do you know when one is a pig?
Well, when you hear a snort that is against your message. As long as your message is, it is written, thus saith the Lord, you put your index finger right here and say, this is what is taught, and you begin to hear snorting. And I'm not talking literal snorting. I'm talking about, oh, an opposition and groaning and grumping and trying to back away from what you're saying. When you see the lack of disinterest in your time and spiritual truth,
you done yet? You know, you might be dealing with a pig, or you might be behaving as a pig when you act that way.
Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?
You go out and plant a vineyard of grapes and fully expect to go out there and gather, you know, something else? No, grapes produce grapes. The vine of grape produces grape. From figs we get figs, not thistles. So when you begin to feel the thistle or the thorns, you know this person is resisting God's message, and then you don't take it personal either. It's not a rejection of you. As long as it is written, thus saith the Lord, here it is, they begin to kick against the pricks. Note that they're not kicking against you. It's God's word that they are disgruntled over.
God, through Christ, tells us, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What would a sheep do amidst wolves?
Get eaten, right? That's why there's a balance in that verse. Not sheep alone, right?
Sheep amidst wolves, therefore, as sheep, you need to be wise as serpents. Don't be a dumb lamb, right? Be a smart snake. There's a time to have some smarts about you. And also, not wicked smart, but harmlessness, right? To be as harmless as that dove.
When Jesus was ridiculed, there are times when he just remained silent. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Let me go back here just for a second. You know, I like fishing, but when people begin to show me the signs,
I'd rather be fishing than listening to your preaching. I would gladly help them out the door so they can go get their boat and go fishing.
When people say,
I know that's what it says, that's not what it means. You'd rather be fishing, right? You're swine. It says what it means, brethren. That's what it means, is what it says.
And for so many people, it never can mean what it says. And it always has to mean something else. And when you begin talking to others about coming to the Church of Christ, and their response is, oh, that's not a real church. I'm a Catholic, and that's the real church. Oh, really? That's the real church? What do you mean that's the real church? Well, look at our history. We're the first church that was ever created. We're the church that has ties all the way back. Oh, you do have ties all the way back. Show me in the Bible where it talks about the Catholic Church and the Pope and unmarried bishops. That's not what that means.
you know who you're dealing with. Why do you want to continue to wait to spend your time with that person? I talked to some people for 3 hours once. Drove up what's called Horse Heaven Hills. And the only thing heavenly about it is probably the name. And I visited these guys, and we began to talk about some of these things, and he wanted to stand on John 3:16 and 3:16 alone, and didn't want to go up or below and talk. He didn't want to talk about Moses and the serpent, which that context is there. Jesus draws from that context in John chapter 3 and how they had to look to the serpent was fashioned. They had to obey in order to be saved, not by prayer alone, but they had to go and they had to look at it in order to be saved. He didn't want to talk about that. We go, we start talking about the bishops and who a pastor is and how denominational pastors are not fitting the bill, and then Catholic bishops, and he goes, wait a second. As soon as I started making the connection, you know, bishops were married. Bishops had children. Well, yeah, that's what it says. Well, sir, what does that tell you about the Catholic Church and their bishops? Ooh, wait a second here. No application here. You can never convince, you can never convert a person who will not accept what is written there. It's ironic that people in our society who boast to be the most open-minded are in fact the most closed-minded. Far from being being open-minded, the homosexual advocate is very closed-minded. Those who want abortion could care less about what the Bible says. They want abortion. That's their choice. Those who want to look at filthy pictures on the internet and in magazines and drool and drip over the foolishness of pornography, they want to get addicted to that. You're trying to say, don't do that. Be quiet. They're not going to listen. You're wasting your time. Until they repent, until they're willing to put it away and mortify themselves, they can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the way Jesus dealt with people. He wasn't down on his knees saying, please come to the church. Please come and listen to me. Please come and be my disciple. No, he stood up before others and said, unless you do this, 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 and that, you are not my disciple. You never will be. And how many people were there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down? 60,000? No, the greatest teacher ever had 120 disciples there. Who are we then to grow discouraged when people reject the gospel? I read it somewhere. It said, out of 100 people that you invite, about 10 will say, I'll come. But only about 1 of those 10 will actually come and actually listen and actually want to respond in some way. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not. But obviously, that fits with what I'm saying in this message, that we need to be wise stewards of our time and invite as many as we can, but it's all about the fishing game, fishing for men. And we fish with the proper bait, and that bait is not the wisdom of men, it's not the playtime of men, it's with what will save their soul, and that's the cross, that's the Christ, and that's the church. Now we think about these things. What about a disciple who's walking with wolves and he's torn by swine? This happens sometimes. Well, we need to find and rescue, or try to, anyways. There's a song that we sometimes sing about the 99 and how Jesus goes out through the wilderness and the thorns and he's bleeding to save that one sheep. I think there is some merit to that. There are sometimes, for some brethren, for some sisters or brothers, where they wander away from the fold and now they are lost. And perhaps the only hope of them coming back is for a genuine invitation and pursuit of a Christian to kindly remind them where Christ is. Notice Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. And I encourage you to read this chapter. It kind of goes along with what I'm teaching. Chapter 34, verse 6.
He said, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Those are sad words. No one was seeking. No one was searching. They fell through the cracks. They didn't have any form of loving discipline generated towards them. And they're just out there wandering in the world, calling lost sheep homes, not always the most edifying work, I know. But it's needed. It's needed. Again, with the wisdom of Matthew 7, recognize whether they're behaving as a lost sheep that needs to find its way home or a swine. A pig, I should say. Teach and restore them. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, there is in life a trial time. And there is in life the ability to fall or wander or meander or lose sight of that joy. And so restore to me the joy of your salvation. How many times have you ever heard people who were baptized into the Lord's church and grew, and then in their 20s or their 30s when they got married and with children, they fell away? Have you ever heard of that scenario? Any of you? Seriously, have you? Yeah, that happens, right? I know of a man who that happened to. He got into the church, left the church, got married. A preacher knew him. I think his name was Alan Dvorak, was the preacher's name. And he came and visited this guy. His name is Jeff. And he said, Jeff, in a very polite and blunt way, near the end of their studies, he said, Jeff, you presently stand before God as God of all. Jeff told me that made him really mad. But he gave him the verse and then left. Well, Jeff came back to the church later on. His wife, kids. Now Jeff is an elder in the Lord's church. I wonder if Dvorak or whoever wouldn't have invested that searching and seeking, that reclaiming. That's a part of the work of the church. We can also see here,
see him before the Lord. Paul's vision that motivated him in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. His goal is to see those brethren, those people standing before God.
And we see pearls and pigs modeled in John chapter 6. Jesus fed 5,000 people, chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And then after that, he withdraws himself in John chapter 6, verse 15, withdraws himself from the multitude. It says there in verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. You know, for some people, they want to immediately make him a king, enshrine him, and for others, they want to immediately take him and throw him over a cliff, as we talked about in the previous lesson. Well, these guys had shallow zeal, is what they had. Shallow zeal. And that pretty much ends up the same way where the others with overzeal to stone him or throw him will go. And so we see here people find him, and Jesus rebukes them here, seeking, because they sought him only for food. Chapter 6, verse 29, chapter 6, verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The only reason you found me is because you want another handout.
What does that tell you about the denominations today that appeal to the kitchen gospel? You only seek me because of food. Jesus laid it on the line. You have come to me for the wrong reason. You see how he doesn't pull punches? You see how he doesn't get on his hands and knees? Beg people to say, come on, come on, come on. Love them into the church. Love them so much that they feel so welcome that they just fall into Christ. That's not the way he works. He never did work that way.
They didn't like his spiritual bread. They got disgruntled at verse 41.
And we read in verse 44 and 45, he says, no one comes to me, and this is how Jesus often is, you're not going to come to me unless, you're not going to be a disciple unless, you are not mine unless. It's a very, my terms, I'm the king, I'm the savior, I'm dying for a reason, you come to me on these terms or you're not mine. It's just that simple. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, how is he drawn? Notice verse 45. Underscore that word draws, and then draw a little line down to verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. That word taught, that's how they're drawn. We are drawn to God, not by a vision as we're driving home or laying in our bed or some little voice crying out in our mind. We are drawn when we are taught, when we're taught the Word. And it says here, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned, you've got to underscore hearing and learning, because it takes both of those things to be taught. If you hear but you don't learn, you're not taught. And you can't learn unless you hear. So in order to be taught, you have to hear, which means if anyone has ears, let them listen. And then you have to actually listen. You have to actually look into the Word and learn what is being said there. Then you are taught. And the Bible here says, heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now the prophet said that, like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, where the Word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. Right? But it came from Jerusalem. Through the apostles. So this is not God's person on earth so much teaching as it is God preaching through men, as we see here intimated in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, and referring to himself. So they didn't like what he said. They didn't want to learn. Then he gave them a real hard saying. Can you imagine? Just put yourself at the feet of Christ here. And you're listening to this rabbi teaching. And he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. That's a hard saying. This guy, what is he saying? It could easily be the response, right? Why did Jesus say that? Must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus gives us the difficult sayings in the Bible to test our commitment, to test our resolve, to show us how it is difficult to find him at times. We need to be willing to research what he says, to gain a better understanding. And again, this cuts against the modern day idea that I need to make somebody feel so comfortable that they'll just fall into the lap of Christ. Jesus didn't do that here. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you are dead. Now that makes a great study as you go on down here, but I don't have time for that, obviously. I'm all for taking away any personal offense that I might create. But I am not for sugarcoating the gospel and trying to attract flies with honey or whatever the wisdom is. I don't want flies. I don't care about honey. I just want to get people to think about their soul and to think about the world that they live in. Because there is a day when they'll meet their Maker. And Jesus knew that. And many got offended at his teaching here. And some of the saddest words in Scripture is in verse 66. John chapter 6:66, and that's a bad way to be. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Notice, many of his what? Disciples. These were disciples, not merely a curiosity seeker, but a disciple. There are things that can offend you, and you can model 666 disciples. But don't let it offend you. If you want heaven, press on. Find out the meaning of the hard teaching here. And pursue that which is acceptable in the sight of God. John chapter 6, 6, 6, brethren, they're what? Put in Matthew 7, verse 6 there. You see pearls and pigs applied. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Another verse says he sighed. Jesus sighed. I think Mark's account says he sighed. In chapter 16, verse 2 of Matthew, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Right? Red sky in the morning, sailors be warning or something like that. "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Underscore those last few words, "and he left them and departed." He didn't stay around and continue to try to argue with them. He said, "I'm not giving you a sign. Goodbye." And he walks away. You see that? How is your manner in trying to reach the lost? Does it parallel Jesus's here? You see, he could tell they were swine, and he's not going to waste his time with them. You know how to discern the sign of the heavens, but you don't know how to discern the sign of the times. In Luke chapter 23, and verse 8 and 9, it says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad." Remember, Jesus already referred to him as a fox. "For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him." Want to be entertained? Perform me a sign. Appeal to my entertained side. Thrill me. And he questioned him with many words. Notice the end of verse 9. "But he answered him nothing." That passage comes alive to me. When you're standing before swine and all they want to do is be entertained, say nothing at all. Just walk away. That's the Lord's example. Is that my example? He instructed the disciples to shake the dust off their feet. Matthew 10, 11 through 14, and Acts chapter 13, 44 through 52. And that's a way of saying, you know, when he goes and you teach a people, and I've been in a scenario, some of you know James Simmons, you can verify this. He and I went and visited a church in Pasco, Washington, and wanted to inquire about their faith, see if we could have fellowship. See if we as brethren could, you know, encourage them to keep on keeping on, and they likewise. So we go there, and we go out to McDonald's afterwards and start talking about some life things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the cordial spirit at the building was not a cordial spirit at McDonald's, to say the least. When a brother gets up, when you ask his wife to simply read a passage of Scripture, and that brother gets up and acts like he's going to take his shirt off and deck you, you know you're in a hostile situation. So, ultimately, James and I said, enough. And we did this. We're wiping the dust off our feet. And the reason for that is, the significance of that is, I don't even want a granule of your dirt on my shoes when I walk out of here. I'm going to leave you with your filth and your corruption behind. And that's what we did. That's what Jesus commands. And that's what we did. For Paul, notice this, Acts chapter 13. And he had to deal with this over and over again. More than any of us did. He suffered stripes beyond measure. He was beaten with rods and under the persecution of false brethren all the time. In Acts chapter 13, after preaching, knowing that many were not going to listen in verse 45, the Jews saw the multitudes and they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, opposing the things spoken by Paul. Who are they? They're acting like pigs, okay? Lest they turn and trample you. Lest they turn and tear you to pieces, rather. And verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." What's he doing? He's saying, you've made the judgment that you don't want to go to heaven. So I'm making the judgment that I'm out of here. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to give you my time if you're going to continue on this path. And if a person won't work, what is he? He's lazy. That's an application of what a pig is. He's too lazy to get a job to work. The Bible says then he should not eat. Now, he contrasts this with the pearl of great price. In Matthew chapter 13, 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Wow. You see the difference in attitude? This one would equate with the parable of the soils, who was good and honest soil, good and honest heart, the good soil. And he's willing to sacrifice all and everything to be right with God. There are those merchants in Bellingham, Washington. There are those types of hearts, I'm convinced, here and around these neighboring parts in Linden. The thing that we need to pray for is how do we get in contact with them? Lord, place us in an ability so that we can exercise our responsibility to invite them, to encourage them. The pearl of great price. The way I view the pearl determines what I am before God. If it's something, don't bother me with it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. If it's, I'll give away anything to apprehend that truth. That's the merchant here. And so, there's only one pearl. I want you to appreciate that fact. Jesus does not say the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, for when he had found many pearls of great price, there's only one. And you know what that pearl cost? It cost Jesus Christ his life is what it cost to build that church which he purchased with his own blood. If I got a low esteem of the kingdom of heaven, I am not the merchant and the pearl of great price. The low esteem. One church is just as good as another church. Start the week out right. Attend the church of your choice. None of those fit this parable. None of those. Start the week out right. Find the church of God's choice is what it should be. That one pearl of great price. We also see it is never on sale. We all like to get a good deal on things. I'm telling you, the kingdom of God does not go on sale. There is no 50% off of your commitment level. Yeah. And yeah. And so next week, you know, if you come to be a Christian today on this Sunday, well, you only have to attend services every other time. You only have to read one book out of the Bible. It's never that way. It's fully committed. And this is what he did. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's a high price, isn't it? He sold all that he had and bought it. Nor does he try to negotiate with God. I'll come to you, God, on my terms. No. He who repents, he who is baptized, shall be saved. And then God says, you will be faithful until death, or you violated our contract. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Not enough to simply admire the pearl, you must buy it. What does the Bible say in Proverbs 23:23? Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction, understanding. Buying the truth. Taking truth as a valuable commodity. a priceless commodity by truth, by wisdom and instruction and understanding. It required all that he had. That's full commitment. You know, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, regarding the kingdom of heaven, you know, the Bible says that some made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. There were some who were made eunuchs by men, that by the violence of men. But there were others who chose to make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And again, Jesus ends that after he talks on marriage, divorce, remarriage there. After he talks on that, he says in verse 12, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. In other words, he knows there are many who will not accept it, but he who is able to accept my standard, let him accept it. We also see all other pearls or kingdoms fail in comparison to the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of heaven is in you. The kingdom of heaven is everywhere. It knows no geographical boundary. The kingdom of heaven is real wherever the seed of the Word of God is planted and germinated and grown. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. It doesn't come with a king on earth and then fall with a kingdom. It transcends and goes before and after the kingdoms. Read Daniel chapter 2. That's the point in verse 44. These other kingdoms, as glorious as they are, and Babylonian Empire was glorious, and the Mede Persian, that was glorious, and the Greek was glorious, and the Roman was glorious. But I'm telling you, those kingdoms don't exist anymore, but the church of our Christ does. And the fraudulent kingdoms, kingdom hall, those who have given up the ghost on the Bible, doctrine of inspiration and authority, those are all frauds. They come and they go. But that one great pearl of price remains. And it's something you can be connected with today. And finally, this is my last point. One can live without the other beautiful pearls in life. That merchant was seeking many beautiful pearls, wasn't he? But he went away with one. He found one of great price, and that's all he wanted. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, our Lord taught his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's no other religion that has it quite like that. You know, there's a lot of religions where people say a lot of things. And they teach a lot of things. But there is no religion like Christ's religion, in that not only did he teach these things, but Jesus, the Christ, did these things. Our founder is a sayer and a doer, not a sayer only. Confucius is a sayer. Jesus is a doer. When he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, that is exactly what my Lord and Savior did. He did not go, come to earth, my will be done, but nevertheless your will, my Father's will be done. And he took up that cross, which was not fun. In fact, the Bible says he despised the shame. He despised it. It wasn't fun being nailed on the cross. It wasn't fun having your clothes ripped off. It wasn't fun having people hit you over the head when you're blindfolded. Have you ever been hit on the head? It hurts. I got hit on the head once with a rock right here. Somebody winged it and hit me right on the head. And that hurt bad. They blindfolded Jesus. I can picture them twirling him around, hitting him on the head with a staff of sorts, and then say, tell us who did it. That wasn't fun. And I got to think, you know, hey, how can I complain about what I've got? Wow, I live on Easy Street. My Lord paved it all. Am I willing to do what he did? Am I willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow me? And by the way, who is a person who takes up a cross? If you live in Roman days, who's a person who takes up a cross? He's a walking dead man. That's who he is. Jesus requires that commitment to us.
that we will go on and march on, bearing our cross, mortifying ourselves, and if it need be
willing to die for Christ, and this is the kicker, if it need be, 1 John 3:16, be willing to die for my brethren. Well, I can understand about dying for Christ, but I don't want to die for my brethren. You don't know then about bearing your cross. You don't know about the religion. You don't know about the blood that flows through true Christianity, because that is what our brother, Jesus Christ, did. He died for his brethren. He died for his enemies. But they're so hard to love. So are you. You know what? So am I. But we do it. We do it because we love Christ.
And then he continues in verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's the irony, the spin of irony that God has placed in this world that we think is so permanent when it's so temporary, that our life, when we find it here or preserve it here, we're actually losing it there. And when we are willing to lose it here, we're actually finding it there. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? On the exchange market, your soul, the world, how much stock do you place in your soul? How much stock would you be willing to buy in the world? You know what God did? He loved you so much. Jesus says, your soul is more valuable than my life, so I'll die to save your soul. What men do is that we say, my life is so valuable that I will die to Christ instead of die for Christ. The exchange of a fool is one who would say, I'll take the whole world. You can have my soul, just destroy it in the end, but I'll have the world now. That's the exchange of a fool. In verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to their works." So where are you today? Who are you today? I don't hear any snorting out there, so I think that there are good hearts here. I don't hear any snickering or I don't see any stern looks. I preached before where I saw a lady in the audience doing this the whole time. So I got up and, like I normally do, standing in the back. She didn't like some of the things that the Bible teaches about the role of women. Her husband whispered to me, "Go ahead and preach to her." Well, that happens. Where are you tonight? You willing to give your life, your mind, your soul, your all for Christ? You can become a child of God tonight. Not for me. Not for me. Not for Joe. Not for your mother or your father, it's for God. If you're willing to come forward and deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ until the end, whenever that may be, we can baptize you in life. And the Bible promises that you'll have a remission of sins. Washed away, Acts chapter 2, 38, the remission of sins. And that you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said also, I make it more like the same thing. You give salvation. That's what the gift of the Spirit is, as I understand. The gift of God is your salvation. You take it. When you take it tonight, when you walk with us hand to hand, shoulder to shoulder for eternity, or when your eyes say bye, and one day in regret, we'll say, I wish I would have listened. I wish I would have walked. I wish I would have just done what the gospel preachers told me time and time again to do. And now I'm in misery and it's too late. If you're sending them to help tonight, please come to those who are just. It won't be very long till the short life.